Good morning.
So just to recap, we've been exploring the idea of loving the Lord our God with all of our minds by looking into the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically the Beatitudes, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. And something I urged last week was to see these teachings on the Sermon on the Mount in light of Jesus' first sermon, so to speak, to the disciples back in chapter 4, where he says these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God's kingdom is near, but it looks different. This is looking different than what the disciples or what any Jew in ancient Palestine would have been thinking of when they heard the term kingdom. People in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, people are being healed. Demons are being recognized and cast out. Individuals who have been held captive for decades by illness, by paralysis, by demon possession, are being set free. And essential for us to realize here is that all of this is happening not because of anything that Israel has done in and of themselves or for themselves. Israel has not done anything to make this happen. It's not because they have reached a certain purity on the moral spectrum that Jesus then comes and says, okay, you're good enough now, here I am. That's not what this is about. This is not based on anything that they have done for themselves. God is intersecting into the world in the person of Jesus Christ and bringing the kingdom to them. They don't need to reach the kingdom. He is bringing it to them. The king has come. He's bringing his kingdom to reestablish his reign, not to push the Roman Empire out as if it's the same kind of kingdom. He's working within it. He comes to bring his kingdom and work within. That's the context here. And for the people, for his disciples, to step on board with that, with what Jesus is saying here, they need to understand. They need to reframe their thinking, rethink their ideas of what kingdom really looks like in order for them to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because the reality is that Israel has been sitting in this idea, a different idea of kingdom, for centuries now. We talk about the culture around us being kind of like the water we swim in. You know, where we're steeped in it. Israel has been steeped in a cultural narrative of kingdom for quite a while now because they were captive under the Babylonian Empire, then the Persians, then the Greeks, now the Romans, the greatest empire the world had ever known. They've had an idea, a notion of kingdom, an empire, and nation for a long time now. So think of like a plant that's been drowned in too much water. Some of you who are great gardeners have no idea what this is like, but for me, this is a frequent occurrence. So I'm going to use this analogy. Think of a plant that's been drowned in too much water. There's no going back. You can't rewind what has happened. All you can do is take a seed from it and start over. In a way, Jesus is taking a seed and starting over. He's taking a remnant of Israel and introducing them to new cultural waters, what the realities of his kingdom look like. And so he sits them down on a mountainside and says, come, let me teach you the realities of my kingdom. And so we come to Matthew chapter 5. It is on page 968 of your pew Bibles. We'll start at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Now, don't close your Bibles yet. Keep them open, because I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 3 there. Something I just want to point out before we keep going this morning. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now shift down to verse 10, the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same phrase is used for the first beatitude and the last beatitude. And in ancient writing, that was a bit of a writing tactic. If you bookended a clause like that, if you bookended a number of statements like that, the first and the last, it meant to imply that everything then holds together because of that statement. So everything in between follows suit. So throughout all of the Beatitudes, we're meant to keep this idea in our minds that the blessed are people, are those who belong to the kingdom and those to whom the kingdom belongs. So all of these statements hold together, in other words. All of these Beatitudes hold together. They're not separate characteristics, as if some of us are meek, and some of us are poor in spirit, and some of us hunger and thirst. They all hang and hold together. Those who are poor in spirit will naturally be those who mourn at the brokenness of the world and the way that the world is. Those who mourn will also have a gentle and humble and meek kind of posture. Last week we explored the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you've already had a posture of poverty in spirit, mourning and meekness, you will be naturally somebody who hungers and thirsts for right relatedness with God. That's how I emphasized that last week. Righteousness is not a sort of moral purity, but a relationship, a right relatedness with our God. If you are poor in spirit, you mourn, you meek, you will naturally hunger and thirst for more of God's intervention in the world. And when you hunger and you thirst for more of God, you will start to look like him, which is now what we come to at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, there's really just one verse, or one word in this verse that I want us to focus on this morning, and it's that of mercy, of giving mercy and being shown mercy, because mercy is often one of those sort of Christianese terms that we tend to just kind of throw out there. So I want us to focus on that this morning. Because we instinctively think of mercy, probably most of us instinctively think of mercy in terms of forgiveness. I'm forgiving someone if I'm offering mercy, or I'm being forgiven. But I want to set that inclination aside for this morning. Forgiveness can be involved, but I want to emphasize a different side of mercy. And we can't go into everything this morning with revolving mercy, but hopefully this can start further conversation. Because the Greek word there for mercy implies compassion. To have compassion on, to have mercy on, to help one who is afflicted. In the Hebrew, those words are actually interchangeable, mercy and compassion. So we could read this as, blessed are the compassionate, for they will be shown compassion. So Jesus here isn't necessarily speaking about blanket forgiveness. It's more than that. It's not just forgiving somebody. It's almost more like those games we used to play as kids when you're either like arm wrestling someone or you're that stupid wrist game where you're trying to push the other person's wrist back. Stupid games, but I know somebody that actually broke their arm doing it. The way you stopped playing was if somebody couldn't handle it anymore, you cried, mercy. And the other person, if they're compassionate, would then stop. So in that sense, it's mercy is entering into the experience of the other person, recognizing the hardship, and offering compassion. So to have compassion, or to be compassionate then, involves a level of empathy or sympathy for the other person. I need to understand your situation and grasp to some extent how difficult it is for you in order to have compassion. In other words, I have to feel the feels. I can't be afraid of feeling the weight or the impact of a tough scenario, because I won't ever be able to offer compassion. Obviously, boundaries are important here, but the point is that I can't very well sit next to someone, listen to their story of divorce, of neglect, of abuse, of job loss, of bankruptcy, of losing a spouse, and offer them any sort of compassion unless I actually try to understand what it is that they're going through to some extent. Mercy, then, is more about the extension of understanding. Okay? Mercy is the extension of understanding. Where one aches, the other aches. Where one hurts, the other hurts. Where one hungers, the other hungers. This, for Jesus, is what kingdom dwelling looks like. To extend understanding to one another. Counter to then the world's idea of sort of power and hierarchy, mercy seeks to sort of smush that, to flatten the hierarchy and see eye to eye with people, to kneel beside someone and to empathize, to try to see the world through their eyes and understand how difficult this must be for them. As William Barclay puts it, if there is one principle in life that we so often forget, it's that there's always a reason why a person thinks or acts the way they do. And if we knew those reasons, it would be much easier to understand. If we knew the reasons, it would be much easier to understand. So much of our human conflict comes from simply not seeking or desiring to understand. Some of you may be familiar with the tragic story of the Humboldt hockey team bus crash that happened last year. Most of the recent news about it has actually been focusing on the long, drawn-out court case for the driver of the semi-truck that ended up running an intersection and what the consequences should be for him. Well, for months after the accident, the focus was on the individuals who passed away and their families. So these young boys, what was their life like? Who are their families? What kind of community did they grow up in? What sort of hopes and dreams did they have? People wanted to empathize. They wanted to know, to understand the loss. But just last week, there was an article in the Vancouver Sun that sought to see the situation from the driver's perspective. Bree McAdam, the journalist, writes these words. 16 people, the young players so full of promise, and the adults, by all accounts, good people, were killed. 13 others were injured, some catastrophically. Jaskirat Sidhu, an immigrant from India who came to Canada in 2013 with his own promise and undoubtedly his own dreams, immediately faced up with grace and grit to what he had done and pleaded guilty to all charges. McAdam goes on to describe Humboldt, the city or the town, the people there, the tightness of the community, and then she enters into Sidhu's story. The summer before the accident, she writes, Sidhu took a short training course and got a commercial truck driver's license. In mid-March last year, he began driving for a small company in Calgary. He drove with another driver for the first 2 weeks and then was on his own. Clearly, he had not enough time or experience under his belt to be driving in unfamiliar territory on his own. He'd not been to the area before. He got lost and stuck. Someone helped. About 10 minutes before the intersection, he noticed the wind was getting under a tarp covering his load, and it was flapping. He pulled over, fixed it, and started on his way again. But now, he was distracted. Now he was focused on the tarps and his trailers. He spent more time looking into his two side mirrors, checking on the trailers behind him, than he did looking forward. There's probably not a driver among us who has not done something like this. Sidhu saw the signs warning of the coming stop, but they didn't register. As Judge Cardinal said, after the collision, he climbed up out of the side of the overturned semi and heard the horrible sound of children crying, which continues to haunt him. Gradually, he realized that he had gone through the intersection and caused the collision. The journalist then goes on to describe how in these kinds of court hearings, reporters will often look at each other and mouth the words from that old Cher song from the late 80s, "If I could turn back time." That awful sinking feeling when you realize you can't go back. I felt that actually a couple months ago when I was snowboarding on a mountainside. I was going, it was fine, it was great, the sun was shining. Picked up speed, went over a bit of a jump, knew something was wrong, caught an edge, fell forward, heard a snap. And when I was lying on the ground and still, I knew something was wrong. And my first gut reaction, I remember this, my first gut reaction was, oh no. No, let me go back 30 seconds. Just let me go back 30 seconds. It just happened. All I need to do is go back 30 seconds, do it again, and you're just, it's almost a surreal moment of like, no, that couldn't have just happened. All I have to do, it would be so easy. All I need to do is just go back 30 seconds. And then that awful realization sinks in. I can't go back. I can't redo it. I can't rewind. I have to live with it. In Sidhu's case, the driver's case, he has to live the rest of his life with a very great burden. And I think some of the parents of the boys who died in the accident, I think some of them recognized this. That Sidhu, just like their own children, at some point had been a little boy with a family of his own, growing up with his own hopes and dreams. And even in their anger, which was certainly appropriate, they were able to offer him mercy. Their poverty of spirit, their mourning at the brokenness of the world, their gentleness, their desire to understand enabled them to offer him mercy. See, mercy isn't just blanket forgiveness. It's not just saying the words. It's deeper than that. It's actually the means to forgiveness. It involves all of one's emotions and capacity to sympathize with the other, even in the midst of deep hurt and anger. It looks at the perpetrator or the one who has done harm, and it humanizes them. It sees them as a human being, more than just their mistakes, more than just somebody who has made a grave mistake. It looks at them and sees the backstory, the history, to understand. The accident happened last year on April 7th, 2018. This article came out 2 weeks ago, March 23rd, just shy of a year since the original accident. Sometimes mercy, seeking to understand, can take a while. Had McAdam written the article earlier, it likely wouldn't have been received very well. It still might not be being received very well. It's too quick. The trauma and the shock are still there. The emotions are too raw. Human beings are caverns of emotion. We are caverns of emotion, as much as we don't like to admit it sometimes. But it takes a long time to sift through all of that, to wade through it, and even be able to comprehend mercy in a situation like this. In situations like the Humboldt crash, it can be difficult for us to even understand mercy, to have compassion on somebody who doesn't deserve it, who made a grave mistake, a mistake that impacted lives, many lives. People will fail gravely and disappoint us and hurt us to the deepest levels, and not just people that we don't know, but people that we know, people that we love and we look up to. They will hurt us and fail us. We've all been disappointed or deeply hurt by someone or something at some point or another. You're not the person I thought you were. You didn't turn out the way I thought you would. You're not the leader I thought you were. You went back on your promise. You weren't as trustworthy as I thought you were. You've hurt me, and I didn't think you could do that. That gut reaction in our stomach, where we just want to scream, no, it's so wrong. What you did was so wrong. So wrong that my brain can't even wrap around it. It's that posture, that all-consuming posture that just aches because of the hurt, because of the disappointment. Someone caused incredible damage, so much that I can't even wrap my mind around it. And because of all the emotions inside of me, there's just no room for mercy. But, although that may be true, when the perpetrator, or the criminal, or the thief, or the distracted driver confesses to his or her guilt, or maybe they don't, who are we to refuse them mercy? Because what Jesus is essentially telling his disciples here, and what he's been telling us throughout the whole narrative of Scripture, is that that's our story. We are the distracted driver who ran the stop sign. We are the adulterer who looked at someone else lustfully. We are the leader who failed to show true leadership. We are the thief who stole someone's reputation by gossiping behind their backs. They don't deserve mercy. But neither do we. As the disciple John writes in his first letter, we fool ourselves if we claim to be without the sin that we blame in others. And believe me, as a bit of a perfectionist, this is a brutal reality to face. That I will never be perfect. I can't be perfect, that I have the capacity, yes, to do great things, but I also have the capacity to screw up royally. And not just once, so that I can learn from it and be a better person because of it. I have the capacity to do it all over again. To screw up again, just as badly as I did before. To disappoint myself and others around me as harshly as I have in the past. And somehow, by God's grace and the grace of people around me, I have to be okay with that. Because it's only by His Spirit at work within me that it can be otherwise. I have to be okay with that. And I'm saying this personally, but I mean this for all of us. As Brennan Manning writes, yes, we are all ragamuffins, as he calls us. We screw up. We hurt each other. We disappoint. We are human. But that's not what makes us disciples of Christ. How we respond to those disappointments is what makes or breaks us. I can choose to respond with distrust, with anger, with unforgiveness, with a grudge, or do what we often do and simply ignore it. I can choose those things, or I can choose to respond with mercy. And no, this isn't a very attractive message or option in the world's eyes. Mercy is not an attractive option. That's why every weekend, it seems, there's another blockbuster film hitting the theaters, a $1 million movie that's about vengeance and about revenge. People love this stuff because Hollywood knows, the culture knows, that human beings love to harbor grudges within us. We love to sort of suppress bitterness within us, and so we live vicariously through these characters that are seeking vengeance and that are seeking justice. People just eat this up. But this is not how Christ calls us to respond. In fact, this is exactly why he had to start with repentance. This is why we start with repentance. Because if we don't acknowledge our own failings, we'll never be able to understand the failings of others. If we ourselves don't see ourselves as needful of mercy, we'll never be able to extend mercy to someone else because we won't understand it. If we ourselves have not received it, we can't then give it to someone else. And what's even more tragic then is if we don't understand mercy, we don't understand God. Because when we dig through Scripture, God's merciful character is all over the place. Just a few examples. Exodus 34, the Lord, the merciful or compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Lamentations 3, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions do not fail. Micah 7, who is a God like you? The Lord does not retain his anger forever, but delights in mercy. This aspect of God's character is exactly why the prophet Jonah had such a hissy fit in his book, in that narrative. God had called him to go to Nineveh, to a city that had turned away from God, and to bring them back. And he didn't want to so badly that he ran away. Bunch of other things happened, exciting things. God turned him back towards Nineveh. He goes and gives the shortest sermon known to mankind. And what happens? The whole city repents and turns back to God. And it made Jonah so mad He cries out to God, Jonah 4, this is exactly what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew that you would be merciful to them, which is why I didn't want to go. I knew that you were the kind of God who would give mercy to people who don't deserve it. Them's fighting words, Jonah. Because the truth is, whether we like it or not, the fact remains, our God is a merciful God who keeps dishing out mercy continuously, relentlessly. He keeps giving mercy to people who don't deserve it. And he calls us, as people of his kingdom, to do the same. Because when we respond with mercy, we respond as he has. We will not look like him if we choose any other option. And the world will not know of his character and his transforming spirit within us if we ourselves are not transformed. If we don't know mercy, we don't know him. Because who has sought to stoop down to our level and enter into our frailty and our weakness and our brokenness and see the world from our lens more than Christ himself? The most humble act in all of human history, the most merciful act on the whole grand stage of life, the living God enters into our messiness, empathizes with our frailty and brokenness, and in every way possible, demonstrates for us how to do this, how to be human and live mercifully. As one commentator puts it, God got inside the skin of men. He came seeing things with human eyes, feeling things with human feelings, thinking things with human minds. He empathized with us. And all the way, all throughout his life, until his dying moment on the cross, when he was looking at his perpetrators in the eyes, those who had beaten him to a pulp, nailed him to a cross, he looked at them and he said, Father, forgive them. Be merciful to them. For they know not what they do. How could he have said that if he had not already empathized and understood? Let's pray. Living God, sometimes we don't know how to do this. Sometimes, Lord, we do not know and we cannot grasp what it means to be true disciples in your kingdom. Reframe our minds, Lord. Help us to rethink, reimagine, repent of our old ways, and rethink anew what it means to be dwellers in your kingdom, to live by your values, and to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. Fill us now, Lord, as we come to your table. May we receive again and anew your mercy for us. And in receiving, be able to give to others. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. This is a table of mercy. In the Old Testament, in the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelled. And in the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And that seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. That is where Yahweh, where God sat, surrounded by two cherubim, two angels, and where he extended mercy to his people. Jesus came, sat at a table, surrounded by his friends, and offered them mercy. This is his mercy seat.